Thanks for listening to the podcast from Gary Combs and the preaching team at Wilson Community Church in Wilson, North Carolina. Check us out on the web at wccnc.org for more. And now, here's the sermon.
Good to see all of you today. We're picking back up our series through the book of Romans. We've been taking it four chapters at a time. We started a couple of years ago, and in two installments, we've covered chapters 1-8. Now we're in part 3. And we'll be covering chapters 9 through 12 over the next 12 weeks. We've entitled this series, Righteousness Revealed. And this particular installment, 9 through 12, we are beginning today. Over the next 10 weeks, we'll be covering this. And today's message, we'll be covering the first 13 verses of chapter 9 in a message entitled, God's Word Never Fails. And as we begin this section of Romans, may I admit to you my great need for prayer, for preparation, and for delivery of these messages. Many have described these chapters that are before us, chapters 9 through 11 especially, as some of the most difficult to understand in all of the Bible. In fact, we're not alone in this appraisal. Even the Apostle Peter said of Paul's writings in 2 Peter, he says, "Our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." And so we're in one of those hard to understand sections of the book of Romans. And so we want to be careful and we desire your prayer for it. And as we approach these three chapters, especially 9 through 11, I would just say to you that part of the problem, or really the major problem, is that the Scripture has a tension between two perspectives or two spheres. One is the earthly perspective of how we see things, and the other is the heavenly perspective. And the Scripture speaks equally on both of those. And as a result, you'll find this quote in the Believer's Study Bible talking about this. It says, "The Scriptures present salvation as viewed in two very different spheres. The earthly sphere sees man as totally responsible for his actions and faced with the necessity of choosing either to reject or accept the atonement of Christ. The heavenly perspective in no sense contradicts the earthly, but it does add a new and infinitely more profound dimension. This new dimension declares that God has an elective purpose, and that all which will ultimately that all which ultimately transpires conforms to his purpose, including the salvation of the elect. Difficulty arises in man's seemingly unending efforts to reconcile the heavenly insight with the earthly perspective." And so that's the difficulty, to try to reconcile this tension between those two perspectives. And I would just confess to you, I don't think so much of myself that I will be able to settle this for you today, not to your satisfaction, nor to my own. Because what we're talking about is the difficulty of understanding God's sovereignty and man's free will, and which way to move the scale on that in order to understand, because the Scripture speaks of both. And we're aware that smarter minds than ours have attempted this, and we're aware that good gospel preaching, Bible-believing preachers might land slightly different than I might land today. However, we will humbly do our best today to follow the context and the intent of the Holy Spirit as Paul wrote these three chapters, beginning with these first 13 verses today. And so our sense of this is the Apostle Paul's heart, as we get into chapter 9, and his brokenness and his sorrow for the fact that Israel has largely rejected Jesus as their Messiah. It's broken his heart. And to get a sense of where he's at in this chapter, as we conclude chapter 8 and get into chapter 9, we have to remember where he was in chapter 8. He was on this mountaintop of love, if you will. He's talking about God's love, and he wrote this. He says, "For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So here he is. He's shouting about God's love and how much God loves us, and that nothing can separate us from God's love. And to understand how the book of Romans is written, you turn to chapter 16, and you'll see that he had a secretary, and he actually puts his name on the letter. And Paul is speaking this to his secretary, and his secretary is writing the letter for him. And so you can almost picture Paul. He's walking around going, God's love, no one can separate. And he's just shouting this, and then he remembers Israel. And so then we end up in chapter 9. He goes, but what about Israel? What about Israel? And his heart's broken for this. Dr. Barnhouse, in his commentary, observed this. He said, you say there is no separation from the love of God? Then what about the age-old people of God? And so Paul has this question that he's trying to resolve for himself and for others. Has God's word failed concerning Israel? All the promises, all the gifts that he gave Israel, has God's word failed concerning them? And so this seems to be primarily what he's at work doing in chapters 9 through 11. Has the word of God failed? And speaking of that question, do you believe the word of God can fail? Do you believe that the word of God will fail for you? I'm watching my good Christian brothers. Some of you are like, is this a trick question I'm afraid to answer? Some of you are like, no. And you're given the good answer. Yet many of us live like it will fail. And so God's word says if you believe and you receive, then you can know that you have eternal life. You don't have to guess at it. You can know. But then we doubt. We doubt God's word. Many of us are looking at the world today and the 24/7 news that comes at us like a fire hose from every direction of media, and we start thinking that we live in a runaway world, a world gone amok. And so we begin to go, who's in charge of this thing? And we forget that God's word will never fail, and we question, is God still in control? What's going on? Why are things such a mess? And so we're filled with anxiety and worry. We forget that God's word teaches that God's hand is systematically guiding this age towards his consummation. His purposes will come to pass. We forget that. And we forget that God's at work in this world. And we question, has the word of God failed? Wouldn't it be awesome today, if you could leave here today, and rest in the knowledge, be convinced that God's word never fails? Well, what would that look like in your life? Well, as we look at these first 13 verses in chapter 9, Paul's letter to the Romans, he expressed his great sorrow that the vast majority of his Jewish brothers had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Yet he was convinced that God's word had not failed. And I believe today we can be convinced that God's word never fails. And as we look at the text, I think we'll see three reasons God's word never fails. So let's dig in, chapter 9. Verses 1 through 13. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Christ, from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is God's word. We're looking for three reasons to trust that God's word never fails. Here's the first: because his love and grace is everlasting and immeasurable. Because his love and grace is everlasting and immeasurable. Remember how chapter 8 ended? It ended with that mountaintop statement of nothing can separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus. Yet immediately Paul thinks of his own brethren. He thinks of his own tribe, and his heart breaks because they have rejected Christ. And he begins to talk about it. Perhaps we don't see anything like this in all of Paul's writings, such heartfelt sorrow expressed in writing. Some would say, why is this even here? Paul can't help it, because I think the Holy Spirit in him is also grieved for Israel. I think he's expressing the love of God, the heart that still beats for them. And so he expresses it like this, and he has all of these kind of like hand on the Bible, I swear it's true kind of introductions here, because he wants the hearer to understand how much he's broken over Israel's rejection. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now that, boy, that he's setting up. I'm getting ready to say something really pretty amazing. And I'm telling you the truth from my heart. And then what does he say? He says, I have great sorrow. In the Greek, it uses the word mega for great right there. A mega sorrow, deep sorrow. And unceasing anguish. Like every time I think of my people, it just breaks my heart. This breaks my heart. And he says, for I could wish. Now this is one step away from a wish. It's not quite a wish. If I could wish it, I would wish it. He's beginning to work this out. And he begins to think about the possibility. What if I could be accursed in the place of my people Israel, so that they might receive Christ? I don't think I could say this. And the truth of the matter is, Paul couldn't quite say it either. He says, if I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Have you ever felt that kind of deep sorrow for your family, for your fellow loved ones, for your tribe? Have you ever felt such deep sorrow for that one? Maybe you're from a family that most everybody in your family is a believer, but there's that one. And that one, man, just breaks your heart. Or what if you're from a family where you're it? You're the remnant that God snatched out of your family and has saved you, and your mom and dad, your grandparents, your uncles and aunts, your cousins, none of them know the Lord. And when you go to Thanksgiving, you have to pray up before you go. But does your heart break? Do you experience unceasing anguish? Are you saying we should? I'm saying that the Holy Spirit does, and the love of Christ does. And so in Paul, he's not lying. He feels that way every time he thinks about the Jews. You got to remember, Paul's Jewish. In fact, he was so Jewish, he used to persecute the church before he got saved. But now every time he goes to a new town to preach the gospel, he always goes first to the synagogue. It's his pattern. You read about it in the book of Acts. If he goes to Colossae, he goes to the synagogue. If he goes to Corinth, he goes to the synagogue. If he goes to Thessalonica, he goes to the synagogue. If he goes to Philippi, he goes to the synagogue. He always started with the Jews. And he would go preach in the synagogue until they kicked him out. And they always did kick him out. But he'd always start there. And so wherever he went, the people that were persecuting him was his own family. And it was breaking his heart that they would consider him an enemy. And so he was in deep sorrow about it. This sets up these three chapters, chapter 9, 10, and 11. This is the sorrow of Paul going, what? Has God's word failed? Has his love and grace for his chosen people Israel failed? Are they really chosen? Or has he unchosen them? This is what preempts where he's headed here. He stands as Moses did, if you think back to the book of Exodus. Remember when Moses had come down the mount with the Ten Commandments? I know who you're picturing right now. Charlton Heston. He's coming down. He's coming down, and they had built the golden calf, and they had fallen into a riotous kind of worship and to an idol. And he comes down, he breaks the Ten Commandments, and he's heartbroken, and he goes back to God. And he says something kind of like Paul says. He says this in Exodus chapter 32. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." What? Here we see in Moses and in Paul that which they were offering but unable to accomplish. Because if little Paul or little Moses would have offered themselves, their lives, their sacrifice would have been insufficient, because they're just sinners like me and you. Only Jesus could actually become accursed for his brethren, and he was. And so Paul said, "If I could, I would wish, but maybe the best I can do is suffer with Christ for my people." And so he's kind of like Moses was in the way he felt. And then he goes like this. He goes, look at what God has done for Israel. And he lists 8 grace blessings in a row. He just rips them off. Boom, boom, boom. He just tears into them. He starts here, he goes, "They are Israelites," verse 4, "and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and according to the flesh, Christ." The adoption, he adopts them as his own family, his chosen people. The glory, God appears to them in his manifest glory on many occasions. Some have referred to this as the Shekinah glory, which is the very presence of God. Look at what happens when Solomon's temple was first completed in 1 Kings. It says, "And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." This is his manifest glory that Paul's reminding them of. He's reminding them of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that for 40 years led them through the wilderness. The glory was given to you. The manifest glory, the Shekinah glory, the adoption, the covenants. The covenant given to Abraham, the covenant given to Moses, the covenant given to David. The covenants are yours. The law, the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. The worship. God designed the tabernacle and all of its furnishings and how to worship. That was given to the Jews. That was a gift to the people of Israel. The promises unique to them, some already fulfilled, some yet to be fulfilled. Will God's word fail? Is God finished with Israel? Is he moved on to the Gentiles? These are difficult questions for Paul. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then finally, the 8th grace blessing, the ultimate one, to their race, verse 5, according to the flesh, in other words, according to the Virgin Mary, who was in the tribe of Judah, is the Christ, the Messiah, who is God over all. This is perhaps the strongest statement of Christ's divinity in all of Paul's writings. Jesus is God, and he's over all. He's sovereign. Blessed forever, amen. He had to break into a benediction before he could move on. God's love and his grace have moved Paul to this place of dealing with why has Israel rejected God. God's love is everlasting. The prophet Jeremiah says, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." He has an everlasting love for you. He has an everlasting love. And God's grace, we studied this last week, is immeasurable. And he plans to show it forever to those he has called. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. His love is infinite. His grace is immeasurable. His love is everlasting. And he plans to give us his grace for the eons to come. His word, will it fail? Let me ask you three questions. Do you share Paul's pain for an unsaved loved one? God loves them more than you do. Let this sorrow for them move you to share the gospel and pray for them, to think about them. Move that from, I know that's important. Move it to the urgent. Do you know someone that needs to hear the gospel? Does your heart break for them? Here's the second question. Do you tend to rely on your blessings? In other words, I have a good family, I have a good church, I live in a great country called America. Do you base, because the Jews did that, they said, we're children of Abraham. You know, Paul would try to give them the gospel, but we're Israel. Yeah, but we're Americans, or we... But then the minute that gets shaken up, the circumstances change, you begin to question God's word. Has God's word failed? And here's the third question. Do you recognize the love and grace of God that's been at work since the beginning through Israel, all through the Old Testament, that when you just heard that list of eight benefits, of grace benefits that he had given Israel, do you realize that that's the foundation built that Christ comes into, that all that preparation God did to bring Christ, so then Christ could be offered not just to the Jews, but to us, the Gentiles, to the whole world. And so in that word that God gave Abraham, that covenant he made to Abraham, he says, through your seed, singular seed, not seeds, speaking of many offspring, but to one, Paul says that seed is Jesus in the book of Galatians, through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. And that's us. And so Paul's reminding himself and us as readers that God's word never fails because his love and his grace never fail. Here's the second reason. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 9 now. Because all of his promises are being fulfilled. I say are being because they have been, they will be, and they are being fulfilled right now. Notice the word promise is in our verses 6 through 9 twice. It's in verse 8 and then again in verse 9. The word promise. A promise is something that God makes, and we have to either say we believe it or not. God's a promise-making God and a promise-keeping God. And so he's made a promise to Abraham. And so Paul's beginning to work out this question, and this is where I got the title to the message, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Verse 6. Has God's word failed? No, it's not as though it has. Let me explain to you why. Because Paul has spent some time asking the Spirit to explain this to him. I guarantee you. Like, what in the world, Lord? Was this, your chosen people have rejected the Messiah by and large? But your word hasn't failed. And here's his explanation. He says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And when he speaks of descent here, he's speaking of biological descent. And when he speaks of Israel, he's talking about Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And he's talking about the children of Israel. He says, not all born to Jacob are really Israel. Because to be part of spiritual Israel is to understand the promise. Now he goes on. He gives us the example of Abraham. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Now how many sons did Abraham have? He had eight. Read the book of Genesis. He had one named Ishmael. He and his wife Sarah, they thought they could help God. Now watch out. Anytime you try to help God, just read that chapter right there. Don't try to help God. He knows what he's doing. You let God be God. But they tried to help God, and she's like, I'm too old to have a baby, and God promised you a son. So she gave him Hagar, her concubine. And so she conceived and had a son named Ishmael. And God said, that's not him. I promised you you'd have a child, a promised child, through Sarah. And so in her 90s, she had she had Isaac. You remember that story? God had visited Abraham's tent, and he said, this time when I come back around next year, in fact, Paul's quoting it here in verse 9, he says, this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. You see that verse 9? He's reminding us of that story. And Sarah, not that any other lady in the house would do this, but Sarah had her ear to the tent flap because the men folk were out there talking, and the Lord spoke to Abraham, and he says, well, I come back here next year, you'll have a son. And Sarah laughed out loud. And God said, I want you to name him Isaac, because God has a sense of humor, I think, which means son of laughter, okay? And says, because your wife, Sarah, laughed when I said that. And she goes, she's in the tent now. She's not out there talking to the Lord. She goes, I didn't laugh. And he goes, you did laugh. And she goes, like that, you know, you did laugh. But when the year comes around, she did have a son named Isaac. Well, you said that Abraham had 8 sons. Well, he had one by Hagar. He had the son of promise, Isaac, by Sarah. And then when Sarah died, he married a woman named Keturah, who had 6 sons. Did you know that? So 8 sons. So if you say, I'm a son of Abraham, a child of Abraham, therefore I'm an Israelite, Paul says, now wait a minute. You have to be the son of the promised one in order to be. You have to be a child of the promised one in order to be children of God. He's making a case now that faith is the rule, that faith in the promise is the rule. There's something called spiritual Israel, and just being a physical member of it is not enough. Now, some of you think because you're born in America, that makes you a Christian. Or some of you think because you go to church on Sunday, that makes you a Christian, or because you were born into a certain family, and you're suffering from the same delusion that they were. You must believe. Faith is the rule. Faith is the new way of looking at this, and not just the new way. It's always been, is what Paul's teaching. It's always been based on the promise. God has always kept his promises. Look what Joshua says. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. In the book of Numbers, it says he's going to keep them. God is not a man, so he does not lie. He's not human, so he does not change his mind. Has he ever spoken and failed to act? Has he ever promised and not carried it through? Oh, friends, listen. Take the promises of God and hold them near to your heart and to your mind. God will keep his promises. We can be convinced that his word never fails. And here's the third reason. Because his purpose will ultimately stand. His purpose will ultimately stand. Have you noticed all the knots? It's a lot of knots here. Not as though the word of God, not all who descended, not all children of Abraham. This is a knotty passage. And then you get into verse 10, and we keep on. And not only so, we continue with the knots. Also, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, though they were not yet born, it's a knotty passage, but we're going to try to untangle it the best we can. Here's what Paul's thinking now. He's thinking, okay, you can push back on my example about Abraham because there was different women involved. There was 3 different women involved with those 8 sons. But I can give you an example. Here's a better example, Paul says. Here's one where it's the same father, same mother, but there's 2 twin boys born from the same womb on the same day. And he deepens his case here that it's based on faith. It's based on the promise, and it's also based on God's sovereign right to choose. And so look at verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, her forefather Isaac. Now, Isaac's the son of Abraham and Sarah. Now, he's married a woman named Rebekah, and she's pregnant with twins. And the Spirit speaks to her and tells her, you look down at verse 12, she was told, the older will serve the younger, before they even come out. The Spirit tells her that. And so Esau's born first, then Jacob. And when you say born first, they're twins. I'm talking about moments between the two. They named children in unusual ways in those days. So Esau comes out, and he was red and hairy. So they called him Esau, which means red and hairy. And Jacob comes out hanging on to his brother's foot, his heel. And Jacob means you're pulling my leg. Yeah, that's what it means. He was grasping the heel. So that they had some original ways of naming children. And so they named him Esau and Jacob. And he tells you the story because he says, before they were even born, verse 11, and they'd not done anything good or bad, they hadn't even been born yet, and then he drops this bomb on us right here. I say that because it's, okay, get ready, here comes a hard saying. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. That God has the right to choose. That God has the right to elect, and so he carries that out. Now, I think there's a better translation. The better translation, it's not so much God's purpose of election, is it's more like the purpose of God according to election. Look at it, the same verse in the New King James. We'll put that up on the screen. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And you can see that's where I got the third reason, that the purpose of God will stand. So election is the right to choose that God has. He's the creator. He gets to choose. But it's to carry out his purposes. And so as you look at this, the purpose of God according to election might stand. So we have here his sovereign purpose is in view. And the difficult doctrine of election, difficult because it's from a heavenly perspective. And so Paul's letting us glimpse into the heaven. Why did God choose Israel? Was it because they were better? No. He just had the right to choose, so he chose Israel to be his people. And because he's God, and we're not. And to work this out, though, does that do away with man's free will? Well, that's where a lot of theological systems have arisen, trying to work out God's sovereignty and man's free will. And if you look at it on some sort of graph, the differences in a lot of theological positions come as to how much weight you give to either one. Now, the tension is that the Scripture teaches both, which creates a mystery or a paradox. In Dr. Wiersbe's commentary on this, he says, speaking of election, he says, in election, God exercises his sovereign will to accomplish his perfect plan. Keep in mind that the election discussed in Romans 9 through 11 is national and not individual. To apply all the truths of these chapters to the salvation or security of the individual believer is to miss the message completely. In fact, Paul carefully points out that he is discussing the Jews and the Gentiles as peoples, not individual sinners. I appreciate Dr. Wiersbe's commentary on this because I think it leaves the mystery intact. I think that when we try to follow man-made systems instead of just delving into the Word of God and leaving those places where it's there's a mystery, and instead of trying to untangle that, which can lead us into false assumptions and understandings, it's better to leave it intact, to say there's a mystery here. And so I admit to you, how is both of these things true? How is it true that God is sovereign and I have a free will? I don't know. But the Bible teaches both. That it's on me to hear the gospel, and when I hear the gospel, to choose to accept it or reject it. But it's on God that he already knew I would. And that he chose me before the foundations of the world. See, it's a paradox. You know what a paradox is? It's two truths that are apparently exclusive, but both mutually true at the same time. And so this is where I'm happy to leave it. Now, there are those of you that are very much wanting to put God in a particular box, and I'm more of a both-and guy. If you're going looking for a pastor who will put everything neatly into theological categories for you, you came to the wrong church. Whenever I get in a section like this in the Bible, I think what we're looking at here is Paul's still trying to work out the nation of Israel. He's not trying to teach us some salvation truth concerning the individual. So there you go. That's where I think he's at. And so I tend to land with Dr. Wiersbe on this. And so let's continue. Let's go ahead. You're sitting here going, when's he going to get to verse 13? I mean, verse 11 was hard enough. But what about verse 13? Because what are you going to do with that? Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What are you going to do with that? Now he's quoting Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. So he's quoting, God didn't say this of Esau and Jacob back in Genesis. This is 1,000 years later when Malachi was written, that God said, look at Esau, look at his progeny, look at his descendants, how they've gone. And he says it at that point. But even so, what we're dealing with here is a Jewish idiom, a way of describing priority or preference. In other words, he doesn't hate with the sense of to disdain or want to destroy, but he loves Jacob more or with preference. Can I give you two examples, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, to support a better understanding of this passage? Here's from Genesis chapter 29. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. Now, does it say that Jacob hated Leah? No, it says he loved Rachel more. But then God describes it as she was unloved or hated. What we're looking at is on a spectrum, he loved Rachel so much that it looked like he hated Leah because he loved her with preference and priority. And then we have Jesus in the New Testament, the book of Luke, who says to his disciples, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So is Jesus teaching a doctrine of hate everybody? No, this would fly in the face of the context of the rest of his teaching where he says things like this. I tell you, not only should you love your friends, but you should love your enemies. So how would he teach us to love our enemies when God doesn't love his enemies? Or how would he say to us, they'll know you are Christians by your love. They'll know you're my disciples because you love. So what does he mean here? Is he saying you should hate your family? You should hate yourself? No. You should love me so much with such priority and preference that on the scale of love and hate, it would be as if in comparison it would be. Does this make any sense? I think this unravels the statement. It's a Jewish idiom where Paul's trying to explain that God had the right to choose Jacob. And I've heard it said, a student came to a pastor and said, Pastor, I just don't understand how God could hate Esau. I have a problem with that passage. And the pastor said, I got a problem with that passage too. But my problem is I just can't understand how God could love a scoundrel like Jacob. Because really there's a problem in both directions here. It actually makes more sense that God would hate all of us because we became as enemies when we rebelled. But he has shown us preference and favor by sending us Jesus. It shows his divine prerogative and his right to purpose what he will. It says in Isaiah that it will stand, his purpose will stand. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. God's still on the throne, friends. He's still accomplishing his purpose. It might not look like it, but he is. His word will not fail. Isaiah writes this, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, which means empty, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. You know, we might not be able to understand God's purpose from our perspective. Remember that tension between the earthly perspective and the heavenly perspective? That tension between God's purpose and man's free will? How do you solve that? My wife has made many cross stitches through the years, and my living room is filled with hymns where she's got like little flowers and musical notes and the lyrics to these cross stitches. And I remember when she would be making them, she would show me where she was at on one, and she'd hand it over to me. And there's like a wooden ring that they screw on it that holds it, and as she's stitching, and she would hand it to me, and I would mistakenly look at the wrong side. And when you look at the wrong side, it's a chaotic mess. Like strings of every color going all over the place. And you're like, what? You look at the bottom, makes no sense. And if you try to untangle it, you'll tear up the front. Just okay. She goes, flip it over, honey. It's you flip it over, and then there's this beautiful hymn that she's finishing. It's perfect. You see, it's like that. You look up, and it's a tangled, chaotic mess. What's going on, Lord? What's going on? But if you look at it from His perspective, I will accomplish my purpose. My word will not return to me void. There's a tension between what we know, which is this much, if that, and what He knows. And so we, by faith, believe. Some have said if you could imagine a door to heaven and try to understand the tension between God's sovereignty and man's free will, as you look at this door and look up at it, over top of it, it says, whosoever will, from Revelation chapter 20, where there's the invitation for all to come. Whosoever will. Whosoever will. But then as you pass through it, if you could, and look back over your shoulder, on the back side of the same door, it says, chosen before the foundations of the world. Same door, tensions left intact. It's a mystery. How is it possible? Well, God's word teaches both. And I'm a both and guy because it appears to me that God's word is a both and kind of word on this. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. He has chosen me, and He always knew He would. But in my timeline, it was a response to the gospel that I had to make, and I had to hear and decide to obey it or reject it. And so do you. You don't have to worry about a world gone crazy today. You don't have to think it's gone amok. Well, maybe you can think that because it looks that way from your perspective. But know this. It's not the President of the United States that's running things. It's no king or dictator or president. It's God's on the throne. Let your minds be at ease. Call upon Him and talk to Him. There may be a lot of chaos in your life today, a lot of uncertainty, a lot of anxiety. I would say this is the most helpful thing to understand, that God's word never fails. When all else fails, He never fails. You can be confident. Now, if you're here today and you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I would remind you of what Paul is writing about in verse 5. He said, Christ was given. And He's the one that became accursed for us. He took the curse of our sin, of our death, and of our separation, and He offers His eternal life, His righteousness, and His sonship, His relationship with the Father. Have you ever received Him? And as we conclude, I would also say, if you're a believer and you've received Him, I want you to be thinking right now about that person in your family, in your neighborhood, where you go to school, that's far from God, that's in your tribe. And I pray that God would break our hearts for that one. Let's pray. Lord, first I pray for the one that God is seeking this morning. Is it you? Is it you? That's the Holy Spirit right now knocking on your heart's door. That's the Spirit of Christ. He died for you, my friend. He wants you. He loves you. His heart breaks for you. Would you receive Him? You can pray with me right now. Prayer is just talking to God. Let's pray. You pray with me. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, but I believe You died on the cross for my sins. I believe that You were raised 3 days later and that You live today. Come and live in me. Forgive me of my sin. Make me a child of God. I want You as my Savior and Lord. If you're praying that prayer right now, believing He'll save you, by faith, in the promise. Others are here, and you know the Lord as your Savior, but you've allowed yourself to take your eyes off the King. And when you put your eyes back on Him and you're filled afresh with His Holy Spirit, your heart starts beating and being broken for the things that His heart beats for. And you start caring about the lost. You care about the ones that He's put in your family. You become broken like Paul. Right now, Holy Spirit, show us the face of that one that You want us to talk to, that one You want us to pray for. For some of us, it's many faces. It's names coming to our minds. Lord, we want to be the people whose hearts beat for that which your heart beats. And Lord, we put away our anxiety and we replace it with prayer right now, knowing that you're sovereign, that your purposes will come to pass. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.